Well, welcome once again this morning. Glad you're here with us and to everyone who's watching online. Before I begin, just want to say thank you. This month was Pastor Appreciation Month, and so many of you guys gave us cards and gifts, and we're so grateful. Ted has already thanked you, but I wanted to thank you as well. It's a privilege to be one of the pastors here. Thank you very much. And you don't have to give me anything for my birthday, but you could give me some patience if I run a little bit long. You can say, hey, that's fine. Happy birthday. And we'll all just be cool with that. I don't know if, I don't want you to raise your hand, okay? How many of you watch reality TV? Just answer in your heart. I don't want to know. A lot of reality TV is bad. It's trash, okay? It showcases, in my opinion, the absolute peak of human awfulness. Some of us actually watch it to make ourselves feel better about our own shortcomings. We're like, man, at least I'm not like these people. Personally, I can't handle most of reality TV. There's too much like stabbing people in the back and I just can't handle it. But there's a few exceptions. I like to watch Lego Masters, and I like to watch Bake Off. And there's a show that the O'Farrell family got me into, which I also like, which is called Alone. Now, Ted has talked about Alone up here before. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I'm very taken by this show, okay? They send 10 survivalists out into the wilderness. I'm talking about places where people do not live, places where there's bears and not people, okay? And they go out there, and they're totally by themselves. They take a few tools and some cameras that they use to film themselves. There's not even a camera crew. They film themselves out there, which gives the show this really interesting sort of vibe. It's dangerous, okay? Lots of squirrels die on this show. It might not be for you if you like squirrels. Lots of squirrels are hunted. And then, you know, if they don't clean it right, the bacteria gets them and they got to go home. Like, there's lots of fighting with the elements. It's crazy. All these survivalists are experts in something. Some of them are really good hunters. Some of them are really good craftsmen or women. And they're really good. They build these, like, awesome shelters. Some of them are just really good at doing math about calories, how much energy it takes to do a thing, you know, Anyway, there's all these different paths that they can take to success. They can try to hunt really well and survive, you know. Some of them just hibernate. They just, like, sleep all day and try to not use their energy. Every contestant has a path that they hope will lead to victory. They make a plan, they choose a path, and they build a fire, and they see how long it will last. But this is the thing. Nobody can last forever out there on their own. Even the best hunters, their bodies get really frail and they stop being able to hunt as well, you know? And then they go out to hunt and they slip and twist their ankle because they're not strong anymore and they're used to being strong and they have to go home or they hurt their back or something. Sometimes people are physically strong, but they just miss home. They miss people, you know? Maybe not even specific people. They just miss being around people. They can't handle it being by themselves and they have to go home. I like Alone because, like I said, there's no stabbing each other in the back. There's no alliances or deceit or pretending. It's just there's no tricking people because I hate that stuff. This show is just like people versus nature, and I really like to see that. It's very inspiring to see like them test themselves against nature. But no one can last forever. Eventually, their strength runs out. No matter the path they choose, the path that they hope is going to lead to victory, if all they have to rely on is their own strength, eventually, it will fail. Eventually, everyone will fail. As much as I think I idolize the toughness of these men and women, I have to acknowledge that eventually, human strength fails. Our fire always goes out. Our passage today also talks about a path to victory. It talks about the nature of God and of the Messiah and how you and I might respond to these things. It's a piece of prophetic writing given to people in exile, people who were sitting in exile, who wondered about the character and nature of God. Was he still good? Was he good like their ancestors had said? Would this God lead them out of despair? Could they dare to hope that there might be a path for them to victory, something better than what they had built for themselves? Follow along with me as we read Isaiah chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you because of your sins? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we look to you. We look to your word to lead and guide us. I confess I don't feel worthy to bring your word, but that's not what it's about. Who among us is? Let us receive from you this morning, Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture passage today can be broken down into three very clear sections, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 9, and verses 10 and 11. As we study the scripture today, I want us to consider each of these sections individually. They each have something to tell us individually. They're each making some points. But we also want to consider what they have to say together, collectively. That is, what is the message we get from the distinct parts, and what is the message that we get when we combine these parts, okay? That's what we're going to be looking at today. I'm going to draw out those points. So we're going to start with the first section, verses 1 through 3. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Where is your certificate of divorce? This is imagery, okay? We know that because God is not literally married to a literal woman. This is imagery that we're talking about, certificate of divorce. So God is like a husband or father. And we see him asking, where is the paper that proved I divorced you? As you sit with that image, I wonder what comes up for you. If you have experience with divorce, I'm sure it's different than what comes up for those who do not. And I just want to acknowledge that. My parents are divorced. That's true for many of you here. Some of you. Some of you have experienced divorce in your own marriages. And I can't tell you that I understand that, because for everyone, it's personal and it's painful, regardless of how it happened, and so specific. So I can't tell you I understand, but I can tell you that I'm sorry if you've experienced that. And I can tell you that I don't judge you, okay? You don't owe me or anyone here an explanation for what happened in your past. You're accepted here and you're very valued here. And I know some of you might not feel that fully, but it's true, and I at least want you to hear me say it. In our passage, God is like the husband and father and asks, where is the certificate of divorce? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? What's going on here? When you took out a loan or a mortgage in the ancient Near East, you had to put up, make a pledge of some sort of personal item, some sort of capital that you would give up if you didn't repay the loan. Not too unlike what we do today. However, if you didn't have a personal item, you offered yourself as the debtor. You yourself as the debtor could be sold into slavery. Or, if not you, people in your family. Very often, your children. There are actual laws on the books from that time that regulate the pledge of children to pay off debts. Of course, the extended family took great care to make sure that this didn't happen. Like, it didn't happen very often. They tried to not let it happen. But it was legally what you were supposed to do at that time in certain communities. Tried to keep it from happening, but it was part of the structure of society. So here, God asks, to which of my creditors did I sell you? Where is your mother's certificate of divorce? God is saying, do you think I owed someone a debt? Is that why you think you went into exile? Because I owed someone a debt? Now, we know the answer to that question, right? Did God owe someone a debt? No. This is a rhetorical device. Did I sell you because I owed a debt? No. Now, that same rhetorical device is in effect here when they're talking about divorce. Where is your mother's certificate of, did I divorce you? The rhetorical answer to that we're supposed to have, I think, is no. God is saying, now, there's some people who look at this divorce comment and they think that God did divorce them. They cite Jeremiah. I don't have a verse here. They cite Jeremiah 3. I'll read a little bit of it to you. It goes like this. Then the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every leafy tree, and she prostituted herself there. Yet I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and prostituted herself. There's all this language about prostitution. It's like intimate language. In spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah 3, it's using this language of intimacy and broken intimacy to talk about the relationship of God to his people. They turned to the rocks and trees, graven images of other lesser gods. They sold themselves to these gods, is the picture here in Jeremiah. And that same language of intimacy might be going on here in Isaiah 50 when we're talking about divorce. So some look at this passage and think God is reminding them that he divorced them. And he pull out the certificate so you can see why I divorced you. That's what some commentators think. I think that's exactly the wrong interpretation of this verse, actually. Because when we see, of which of my creditors did I sell you? Well, no one. No, God doesn't owe a debt. Where is your certificate of divorce? The rhetorical response we have is no. No, he didn't divorce you. Where is your certificate of divorce? Rhetorical question. So I read it to you in the NIV. The New American Standard renders it similarly. But let's look at a couple other translations just so you can see what I'm talking about. In the New Revised Standard, it says, do you think I divorced your people who lived before you? Is that why I sent them away? If it is, show me the letter of divorce. Do you see how the tone sounds different there? That's what I think the Hebrew is actually getting at. Let's look at the NLT. Was your mother sent away because I divorced her? Did I sell you as slaves to my creditors? No. The answer to both of those things is no. You were sold because of your sins. Your mother, too, was taken away because of your sins. I'm not pointing this out to tell you that the NLT or the NRSV are better translations, okay? I just find that when I don't understand a concept very well myself, I like to first look at it in several different translations to see how the translation team has rendered it and see if I can get a sense of what it might be saying. Was he saying he divorced them or he didn't divorce them? I feel like these two translations nail it a lot better. That's just a suggestion to you. If you're ever lost in your Bible study, your Bible app has 50 different translations in English, and it's a good way to try to arrive at the truth. The people of Judah were sitting in captivity. No doubt many of them were thinking, God has abandoned us. God says, show me the certificate of divorce. Show me the debt I owe. I didn't leave you. You left me. This is what God is saying. God is saying, I have not abandoned you. Why was no one there when I came? Why didn't anyone answer when I called? The same image here of a father coming home and no one's there to greet him. You're supposed to be, hey, dad's home. Welcome. Either they're not there, it's an empty house, or they are there and they're not treating him the way that he would normally be treated in this time, in this culture. If I was part of the tribe of Judah, that's how I would hear this image of the father coming in, no one's there. What does it represent? The metaphor is that the people have in fact abandoned God and failed to treat him like he deserves to be treated. And God wonders aloud, why? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. If I was sitting in exile and I was part of ancient Israel, if I was part of the tribe of Judah and I was sitting in exile and I heard that line, what would I think of? I would, of course, think of the Exodus. I would think of the time when he delivered us, right? And he dried up the sea. I clothe the heavens with darkness. I would think of that plague, the plague of darkness, one of the 10 plagues that God brought in Egypt. Darkness covering the earth. God saying, do you think I didn't rescue you before? Was my arm too short? Don't you remember how I rebuked the sea? Don't you remember how I darkened the sky? How I moved supernaturally to save you? You think that I've divorced you? You think that I've sold you? Don't you remember who I am? In these first three verses, I think what we're seeing is God responding to these accusations or ideas of what's going on. People are sitting in exile, interpreting their situation, and they're saying, God has abandoned us, okay? He's divorced us, meaning his love has failed. He was supposed to love us, he divorced us. God sold us into slavery as if to pay a debt, okay? So his resources were not enough to take care of us. He sold us into slavery to pay a debt. Or three, was my arm too short to deliver? God doesn't have the power to save us. He's not strong enough. His unfailing love has failed. His limitless resources have run out. He's not strong enough to rescue us. His strength has failed. Love failed. Resources failed. Strength failed. That's the accusation. And God to this says emphatically, no. Absolutely not. My love has not failed. I didn't divorce you. My resources have not failed. I didn't sell you to cover a debt. Don't you remember the strength of my hand? That strength is still there. Absolutely not. I have not stopped loving you. I have not abandoned my commitment to you. My resources and strength haven't failed. Actually, you walked away from me. What's the biggest argument I hear today against God? God can't exist because bad things happen. God must not be real because the world is like the world is. When I hear that, when someone tells me that or asks me that question, how can you believe a God exists when the world is like it is? I try to sit with them and be patient. I try to process with them what they're feeling. But I have to tell you, a lot of times, that question sounds a lot like what the Israelites were saying to me right here in exile. He doesn't love it. Look how bad things are. God has abandoned us. He must not love us. He must not be strong enough to save us. He must not have the resources that we need. This, I think, is the scaffolding that's propping up that idea, that argument against God, God and his absence. His love failed, his strength failed. He's not enough. That's why the world is the way it is. Now, again, I think that's absolutely wrong. I think the world is the way that it is because humans run the world. And our hearts are darkened by sin. We fail to love, right? We aren't free to... We can't free ourselves to live according to love because we're ruled by fear. We can't give ourselves the freedom to be ruled by love. We are desperate for resources and power, so we take them from those who can't defend it. We fail to love. We hoard resources. We exercise strength in all the wrong ways. That is why the world is the way it is. And God is speaking into that darkness saying, I have not abandoned you at all. That's the way that I see the world and what's happening. Now, if you're taking notes at this point, this is the point section one is making. You think I've abandoned you, God says, but I have not. You interpret what's happening in the world around you and you think that I'm not enough, but I have not abandoned you. That's probably enough for today, but since the passage goes on, we will go on as well. The next section is verses 4-9. This language is a prophetic description of the Messiah who was to come, Jesus the Christ. As I read these verses, I want you to think of what you know about Jesus, okay, and see what this sounds like to you. The sovereign Lord has given me his words of wisdom so that I know how to comfort the weary. Morning by morning, he wakens me and opens my understanding to his will. The sovereign Lord has spoken to me, and I have listened. I have not rebelled or turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will. And I know that I will not be put to shame. He who gives me justice is near. Who will dare to bring charges against me? Where are my accusers? Let them appear. See, the sovereign Lord is on my side. Who will declare me guilty? All my enemies will be destroyed like old clothes that have been eaten by moths. This is one of the servant songs in the book of Messiah, or the book of Isaiah, about the Messiah. What do we learn about the Messiah here? Actually, I want us to back up to verse 2. There's a kind of a thematic transition that takes place from God speaking to his exiled children to Jesus himself speaking. Do I have it here? Here we go. When I came to save you, why didn't anyone welcome me? This is verse 2 in the New Revised Standard. When I called out to you, why didn't anyone answer me? Wasn't I powerful enough to set you free? Wasn't I strong enough to save you? Some commentators look at this and they think of the Gospel of John. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. Perhaps there's an echo here. When I came to save you, why didn't anyone welcome me? Wasn't I strong enough to save you? And then in verse 3, I dressed the skies in darkness. Isaiah 50, verse 3, I dressed the skies in darkness, covering them with clothes of mourning. Clothed like sackcloth, clothes of mourning. In light of the New Testament, this puts me in mind of the crucifixion of Jesus. Darkness covering the earth. Darkness, mourning. To the eyes of the world, this was the pinnacle of weakness. A man put to death on a cross. But in a deeper reality, it was in fact the pinnacle of strength. In death, conquering death. Defeating sin. Just like when God delivered them out of Egypt and dried up the Red Sea, the sky turning dark as Jesus delivered us all from the ultimate bondage of sin and death. It's an interesting parallel, I think. And now, as we consider verses 4 through 9, what do we learn about the Messiah? I want to start at the end in verse 9. See, the sovereign Lord is on my side. Who will declare me guilty? All my enemies will be destroyed like old clothes that have been eaten by moths. I love that image. All my enemies will be destroyed. In other words, I will win. I will have victory. The Messiah is victorious. What do we learn about Jesus here? We see written prophetically that Christ will be victorious. His enemy is sin and death. Sin is defeated, like old clothes eaten away by moths. Isn't that a great image? A wonderful picture of our life in Christ. Our old garment fades and eventually wastes away completely, replaced by the robes of righteousness, that new self that we inhabit when we choose to follow Jesus. Sin destroyed like old moth-eaten clothes. That's great. So, Christ is victorious, we learn in verse 9. But how is he victorious? This passage is actually very specific. How Christ is victorious. First, he has given me the words of wisdom so that I may know how to comfort the weary. He wakens me, opens my understanding to his will. Let's look at the NIV here, because I like the body parts that it draws out. He has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the words that sustain the weary. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The words of Jesus were certainly a comfort to the weary, right? They are a comfort to weary souls today, burdened by the weight of our own guilt, our own sin, and also burdened by fear of what's going on in the world. And the death that comes for us all. Take heart, he says, I have overcome. Overcome the world, overcome death. What a great comfort this is. A well-instructed tongue, or the tongue of a disciple, some translations might say. The NLT simply renders it words of wisdom. Whose wisdom, of course, would be God's wisdom. He wakens my ear to listen. I love that phrase. Sometimes your ears need to wake up and listen to what God is saying. And here, the Christ is pictured saying, my ears are open to understand God's will. My tongue declares his words of comfort to the weary. The testimony of the Gospels attests to this, right? I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That's John 5. John 14, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own. But the Father, as he remains in me, does his works. I only say what my Father says. I only do what my Father does. How does Christ reach the cross? The cross is his victory, right? His victory over sin and death. But how does he get there? What is the path that he takes? How does he attain victory over death? He listens to the Father. He speaks what the Father says. Intimacy with the Father. Connection to God. That is what we're all after, isn't it? Connection to the divine. When we say we want to be like Christ, what do we mean? Do we learn to speak Aramaic? Do we apprentice as a carpenter, as he probably did? Do we become itinerant rabbis? We don't do any of these things, most of us. What does it mean? What I would submit to you is when it says we want to be Christ-like, this is what it's talking about, intimacy with God. We want to agree with Paul. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to become like him. I must become like him. What he means is that we must attain to a greater and deeper intimacy with God, to hear and understand his will, to speak his words of comfort. We must draw near. Look at verse 5. This is in the New American Standard. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. Open my ear here means listen, right? But see how it says, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back? That clues me in that we might be talking about something more than just the figurative opened my ear, okay? Back at that time, you can actually read about this in the book of Exodus, when someone wanted to pledge themselves in service to another, to a master. When they were saying, hey, I'm your servant or your slave, what they would do is they would get their ear pierced. They would have their ear opened. They would get their ear pierced, usually against the doorframe of the master, right? As symbolic, saying, I'm binding myself to you, right? Get my ear pierced. Get my ear opened. And that's what I think might be going on here. The Lord God has opened my ear, meaning I have pledged myself to him, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. It means listen to him, but perhaps it means even more than that. Pledged myself in obedience and submission to God. How does the Messiah become victorious over death? Intimacy, yes, and also submission, obedience to God. He is the master. I am the servant, period. Verse 6, probably the imagery we're most familiar with when it comes to Jesus. I give my back to those who strike me. Here, of course, we see the suffering of the Messiah, the stripes he bore on his back as he endured the cross and he was whipped. This imagery is very clear. Now, when it comes to the beard, right, in the ancient Near East, ripping out someone's beard wasn't just about inflicting pain. It was a huge insult. You can read about this all through the Old Testament. When they really wanted to insult someone, they would pull out their beard or they would shave their beard. Sometimes they just shaved half of their beard and the men couldn't even come back to camp because they were so ashamed, right? It was this pinnacle of like they had been disrespected, super disgraced. Sometimes when people were disgraced, they would pull out their own beard, and that was a symbol of, like, humiliation. We're supposed to see here the humiliation of the Messiah. After Christmas, we're going to return to Isaiah, and we're going to read more about the suffering that Jesus would endure. But here in chapter 50, we see submission in spite of great humiliation. But then look what it says. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will. And I know that I will not be put to shame. He who gives me justice is near. I give my back to them and my cheek so they can pull out my beard. And they can hurl insults at me and try to humiliate me. Yet, Jesus says, I will not be put to shame. He who gives me justice is near. I don't want you to miss this. Just as the cross is a radical reversal, right? It looks to the world like loss, and it's actually a victory. In that same way, what looked like the humiliation of Jesus was actually the opposite. It looks like the Messiah is being put to shame. In reality, he is not. What he's going through is not for nothing. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. While on the outside, it's going to look like death. It's going to look like loss and humiliation. On another infinitely more important level, he is victorious and therefore not put to shame. His suffering is not for nothing. It looks like he lost the battle, but he didn't. And to whom does he give credit? Because the sovereign Lord helps me, he says. He triumphs through humility. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, he gives me strength. How does he get to the cross? How does he get to this upside-down pinnacle? Through obedience? Yes. Through intimacy? Yes. Saying, not my will, but yours be done, all of those things. And through counting on God to move. Humility. The Lord helps me. He gives me justice. I don't take it for myself. I don't build it with my own strength and my own two hands. I surrender, and his victory becomes mine. There is a crucial lesson for us here. If we follow Jesus, we don't seek victory the way the world does, through military strength, through political gain. I am not interested at all in a Christian political party any more than I am a Christian army. We don't seek strength the way the world seeks strength. Military, politics, tricks that rich people play with money to stay in power, these things don't interest me at all. Jesus demonstrates the path we are supposed to take very clearly in his intimacy, surrender, humility. This is the path to the cross, and it is the path to victory. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, Jesus says. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. He sets his face towards the cross, determined to do whose will? God's will. And I know that I will not be put to shame. He who gives me justice is near. So, what can we take from this servant song? What do we learn about the Messiah here? He achieved victory through surrender and humility. We share his victory in exactly the same way, not earning it with our own hands. He who gives me justice is near. It's about receiving it. We don't earn it, we receive it. And the path to victory is this, our path to victory is the same as Christ's path to victory on the cross. Surrender, letting go of my own will, binding myself to the will of my master, and humbly accepting his gift of salvation. Christ on the cross. Outwardly, the pinnacle of humiliation and weakness, but in fact, the ultimate victory, the ultimate reversal. Jesus defeated sin and death. This too speaks to that earlier accusation. He doesn't love us. He's not strong enough. His resources aren't vast enough. See Christ on the cross. Yes, he loves us. He died to rescue us. How could we think he doesn't care about us? The main idea, then, that I draw from section 2 here, verses 4 through 9, are about the Messiah's path to the cross. How is he victorious? Through intimacy with God, surrender to God's will, and humility to receive the gift of salvation. Intimacy, surrender, humility. And now, we come to part 3 of our passage, the closing verses. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? His servant there is the Messiah. Fears the Lord and obeys his servant. If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your God. But watch out, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me. You will soon fall down in great torment. Here we see two responses to God and to his servant, the Messiah. Trust in the Lord, or live in your own light. Remember, to fear the Lord means to show him the correct amount of honor and respect, to realize who he is and who we are in light of who he is, and that he is much, much more than we are even able to comprehend. That's what it means to fear the Lord, that he is so much better, so much more radiant, so much more vast. To hold the weight of that as much as we can is to fear him, to understand as best we can who he is in relation to who we are. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Perhaps here, I might say, to fear the Lord is to know that he has not abandoned you, which is the point he made in the first section. To fear the Lord is to know him, is to know that, in fact, he has not abandoned you, that his love and his resources and his strength are more than enough for you. To know that, perhaps, is to fear the Lord. And obeys the voice of his servant, the Messiah. There are many facets of what it means to obey the voice of his servant, to follow after the Messiah. But here, in the servant song in Isaiah 50, I think we see very clearly what it means to obey the Messiah, to follow after the Messiah. People who claim to obey Jesus ought to follow the path that he laid out, a path of surrender and humility, a path that leads to the cross. And the cross is his victory, even though it seems upside down. Fear the Lord, follow the Messiah, and if you happen to walk in darkness without a ray of light, you won't have to worry. Just trust the Lord. Just rely on this God, your God, because you know he loves you, and he's enough to see you through. Are any of you walking in darkness this morning? All of us, to one degree or another, are, at one time or another, facing the darkness. Perhaps we face a decision, and the right choice is not clear. It's like everything is dark. Maybe we face a tragedy. Maybe we're overcome with emotion, overcome with what feels like darkness. Perhaps we're afraid of the world around us. You turn on the news and you just feel the weight of darkness in the world. You just can't seem to find any light around you. Even though you're a Christian, everything seems dark. Everything seems hopeless. I hear Christians say it all the time. They just come up to me and they say something like, well, the world is just, you know. But my hope remains because Jesus is the light of the world. Then Jesus spoke to them and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Very clear connection between this and our passage in Isaiah 50 today. Every time someone despairs around me about the world, what I want to say is, take heart, he's overcome the world. But I don't do that because I try to be sensitive. I don't want to be insensitive. When I'm down, I don't like when people just say, snap out of it. So I try to not do that. Okay, I won't do that if you say, oh, Christian, the world. The truth is that we all experience darkness. But if you know the Lord, then on some level, you've got to know that you can trust him, right? The more intimately you know him, the more that's true. The more of your life you've surrendered to him, the more that's true. The more you just trust him. And if you obey the voice of his servant, you don't need to fear the dark. He will give you the ability to rely on him and to trust him. Or you could go another way. Watch out, you who live in your own light, and warm yourselves by your own fires. What does it mean to live in your own light? To warm yourself by your own fire? What does that image say to you? In the NIV, it says, now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, walk in the light of your fires. The New American Standard says, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with flaming arrows, that sounds different, flaming arrows, walk in the light of your fire. And among the flaming arrows you have set ablaze. I like to experience this verse in different translations because it adds to this perspective. A torch, a fiery arrow. What does it mean to walk in the light of your fire, to encircle yourself with fire? I get the sense here that we're meant to see a contrast between the fire that we make and the light of the divine. The light or the fire is what we need to see in the dark. It's what we rely on to guide our path, to lead us, even perhaps to protect us. We can reach to God for these things, sustenance, illumination, protection. We can reach to God for these things, or we can reach to ourselves. But if we only reach into ourselves, it will not be enough. If we are only reaching to ourselves, it will not be enough. And according to Isaiah, it just leads to more pain. In some sense, then, those who light their own fires refers to people at that time who had their own scheme, worship their own gods. They reject God's light, and this leads to suffering. This is a principle that we can also learn from today. Section 3 here is about our response to God, who he says he is, and the Messiah and the Messiah's path. Don't build your own fire, follow his light. If God is so much better, why do we still try to light our own fires? I ask myself this a lot because I'm not immune to it. I try to live by the strength of my own two hands all the time. Why am I still trying to save myself if he's already saved us? Why am I trying to build my own fire if his light is so much better? We fall into this trap so easily because we're human, because we'd rather deal with what we can see and touch than with what requires faith. Because sometimes it's easier to rely on our own hands than to have faith and belief. What the cross looks like is defeat. In order to experience it as victory, I need faith. I can't do it with my own two hands. Some of us fall into this trap because we've idealized subsisting on our own strength. It's very American. Just like those survivalists on that TV show that I love. It's a cool show. But in the adventure of life, lighting our own fires will ultimately not be enough. They will ultimately leave us in pain and sorrow, and they will eventually go out, and we will be in the dark. Nobody can make it on their own. That is the truth. By the strength of our own two hands, we can't make it. The Christian embraces this truth. Isaiah 50 says that God has not abandoned you. that Christ was victorious through intimacy, surrender, and humility. And it tells us our response to that should be not to light our own fire, but to follow his light. These are the individual points from the three sections that I see. And just very briefly, what does it mean when we bring them together? How do they come together? God has not abandoned you, and Christ was victorious, so don't follow your way, follow his. But how do I do that? Okay, trust God, rely on God. How do I do that? How do I not light my own fire? How do I cease striving? Fearing the Lord, okay, point number one, fearing the Lord, knowing him intimately. Knowing that his love is enough, and his resource is enough, and his strength is enough. Fearing the Lord like that, and following the way of Jesus, the way of humility, surrender, the way of the cross. When we do those two things, it leads us into number three. Knowing God intimately and following the way of the cross enables us to trust God. Enables us to live in that verse 10 reality where we don't have to light our own fire. If you start at verse 10, you're just like, okay, rely on God. Well, how do I do that? That's what the passage was about, okay? So read it again. Here's how you do it, is you know God more. You draw nearer to him in intimacy. You go deeper into his love and strength and resources. And you follow the way of the cross. The way of intimacy with God, surrender, humility. And then you'll be able to rely on God when you're in the dark. I titled this message, How Not to Build a Fire, by which I mean, how do we learn to trust God in spite of the state of the world? How do we become the kind of people who rely on God? How do we stop lighting fires everywhere and start living by the light of the divine? My contention is that when we embrace these first two, then we can live in that reality of verse 10 and trust in the Lord, even when it's dark, especially when it's dark. And if we do not embrace the first two, how can we hope to be the kind of people who rely on God? We will say that's who we are, but that is not who we will be. If we don't embrace the first two, we're left to build our own little fire, and that fire will not last, and it will not be enough. I wonder this morning, which of these three points from the text you might need to emphasize in your life now? Or perhaps it's something completely different that I didn't even say, that the Holy Spirit spoke to you. That's okay too. I want to take a moment as we pray and as the worship team comes to consider, what of these things do I need to emphasize in my life? Let's ask the Lord together. Let's draw near to the Lord in intimacy together. And if he speaks to your heart, listen and obey. Let's bow our heads, please. Lord, I am so grateful for your word. Sometimes I come to it and it's like a wall and I feel like, what does any of this mean? How does any of this mean anything to me? This passage that was written so long ago, to this other people in this other world, in this other experience. And this morning I just feel like there's so much contained in these 11 verses that speak to us today, now. How do we walk in our own darkness? How do we rely on you? How can we be the kind of people who say emphatically, I trust in God? And I feel you just pouring out wisdom and saying, just know me. Know me more. Commit yourself to me. Surrender. And don't try to do it yourself. But humbly receive. I'm the Lord. I give you justice. Lord, some of us have doubts. We doubt your love. We doubt your resources. We doubt your strength. We look at our lives and we don't see it. Some of us doubt. Would you cause us to know you deeper this morning and to see who you really are in spite of our circumstances, just like the cross. It looks like death. It looks like defeat. But really, it's victory. Could you give us eyes to see our own lives through that same lens? Hallelujah. Our own trials, through that same lens? What are you reversing this morning? What are you turning around? Help us surrender. And Lord, make us people who trust you.